Thankful this morning for your provision of snow that waters this earth and continues the ongoing cycle of life. And God, your greater provision of your spirit to bring dead things to life. And God, in this time, for some of us that sometimes feel so weary and almost dead, on the verge of just collapse and exhaustion and sadness and emotions just sometimes running so low, God, I pray this morning for life, that you may bring about restoration. I pray all this in your name. Amen. Last February, I decided to take my daughter to go do ski lessons in North Carolina, which is not the ideal place to go learn to ski, but it's cheap and it's a lot closer than most other places. And so decide to go take her. And there's a little bit of selfishness. I just wanted to put my snowboard on my feet and do something with it. And so I'll take slushy North Carolina tiny mountains just to go do that. And so I take her up to Banner Elk. It's near Boone, North Carolina. And on the way, the snow reports were that it was going to, like, a snowstorm was going to come through while we're heading in. And so I'm driving a small front-wheel drive four-cylinder car, and we get into Banner Elk, and there's a pretty heavy snowstorm going on pretty late. It took us a while to get in. My daughter doesn't do well with windy roads, and she let me know that in a way I had to clean my car, and eventually we get to the hotel. So the next morning, and this is a weekday, by the way, I decide, all right, let's go get everything, let's go up the mountain and get our lift tickets and do whatever we're going to do. And it's still snowing pretty heavy, the weather's still pretty terrible. And we go to drive the road because Banner Elk has two ski mountains on both sides of the town, and you got to drive the roads up into the actual resorts. And so I go to drive the windy road up to the resort, only to find out my car doesn't drive on ice, or most people's cars don't drive on ice. And when it's uphill, there's nothing you can do about that. It's a constant, my experience was, I'm pressing the accelerator and I'm going backwards, which is a pretty odd experience. It messes with your senses. And so I'd driven 5.5, 6 hours with my daughter, got her all psyched up for this trip to go skiing, and we can't even get to the resort. And we're stuck. Like, I'm desperate. I don't know what I can do or what I can do to get out of this situation or how to get up there. I go to one of the local places. I'm like, hey, is there like a shuttle that could take us up? And they're like, not during weekdays. And they're like, sorry. I'm like, well, I don't know what to do. And eventually, I find somewhere that would sell me chains and make my way up the mountain and still skidding all the way up there. And we do spend our day in a blizzard, but learning to ski and me sipping a lot of hot chocolate. And so, but we make it, and we do the trip. But for a while there, it just felt like we were stuck. Like, we were in this place where we keep wanting to move forward, and everything is keeping us from going. And no amount of me trying to accelerate and just get enough speed, which is also counterintuitive as possible. It's like, hey, you want to drive on this ice? You need to go faster. Like, are you kidding me? Like, that just seems so odd to me to get up the hill. But it was sort of this constant place where we're like, all right, there's this big valley in the bottom of the hill, and I'm there, and there's nothing I can do, and I'm just stuck in the midst of where I am. And it's hard because I think for a lot of us, there's sort of this sensation that we might be in, particularly in this season, but I know I've had these conversations where people just feel like I'm just stuck. It just kind of feels like there's no getting up a hill right now. It just feels like I'm in this place where things are hard and there's no forward progress going on. And there's all these things, I think, that exist in our culture that make that much worse. Like, social media, for the most part, makes it worse. Like, And studies will play this out over and over and over, that we look at things all the time, people's Instagram accounts and all that sort of stuff, and we do what's called compare and despair. Because people highlight all their good. And at some point, you always have a friend on vacation. You always have a friend that has done their makeup and looked good and probably has a filter on their pictures that always look like they're put more together than you. Their kids are always more behaved than you. There's always something going on that is feeding into some kids that are doing better at school and having more accolades. And you always have somebody on your phone that you're looking at the picture who's got something better or more going on than you do. There's body image issues that come out of that. FOMO is real. Like people are like, oh, I should have gone last night, or man, I wish I could make that thing, or oh, I wish I was on vacation right now, and the sort of that constant experience. And ironically, most studies would say the more people are connected to these webs of connection, the more frequently they use it, yet the more isolated they tend to feel, and the more depression plays out. Vivek Murthy, who's the surgeon, who used to be the Surgeon General, or is the Surgeon General of the United States, said many times in recent years that the most prevalent health issue in our country is not cancer or heart disease or obesity, it's isolation. And isolation tied into things like depression. And then you turn on the news and everything's sensationalized. No matter what network you're listening to, the sky is falling because of something going on in the world, and everything's going to come to a major collapse in some way, and it's hard to feel like hopeful when that's all we're perceiving and soaking in. And we have cause for despair and depression. And there's many. I know people in this room who really struggle with these sort of things. And the holidays only make it worse. And I know even the great sort of hall of theologians and pastors and heroes of the faith, there's a constant refrain. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, probably one of the greatest preachers ever, he said, "My spirits were sunken so low that I can weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for. A kind friend was telling me of some poor old soul living near who was suffering very great pain, and yet she was full of joy and rejoicing, and I was so distressed by the hearing of that story and felt so ashamed of myself." Luther, who this year we celebrated his 500th anniversary of Luther pinning those theses on the wall that started this whole Reformation, I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was in pain, and I still tremble. Completely abandoned by Christ, I labored under the vacillations and storms of desperation and blasphemy against God. I mean, these are heroes in the faith, and yet sometimes we talk about things like depression and despair, loneliness, as if there's no place for those here. You can only sing the songs and worship and be hopeful and joyful all the time. Otherwise, you should fake it. But if you struggle in here this morning, I want you to know you're not a second-class Christian. There's no second-classness to those sort of struggles. You're not less than others. You're in good company. The king of Israel struggled with this very kind of stuff. The greatest prophets like Elijah, Jeremiah struggled with this kind of stuff. Even the Savior, Jesus Christ, struggled with this kind of stuff. And the church should not be the place you have to come and fake it till you make it. That's not how the gospel works. And so this morning I want to talk about it. And I know this stuff seems so heavy. Last week we talked about anxiety and control and ultimately what the gospel would say to those sort of things. And today I want to talk about these concepts like depression and despair and what the gospel says about it. Next week, Jonathan will be here and we'll talk about busyness and like chaos and feeling like there's so much to do and so many things to try to accomplish and all the pressures to go do and what the gospel has to say to that. But depression, if I were to put a definition, I know this doesn't encompass all of it, is a longer-term or recurring emotional state characterized by exaggerated feelings of sadness or hopelessness that are not consistent with reality. It's this exaggerated state, not just a moment. I think some of us have moments that we will call depression, but it's no, you have some downcastness to your moment. I understand that, but I want to heighten that. Some of this gets deeper. And for a lot of people, they don't know how to explain it. Everybody's telling them all this advice that they're like, yeah, I know, I've heard all that. I've tried all those things. And there's still just this downcastness. Symptoms include sadness and loss of interest or pleasure, feelings of guilt or low self-worth, disturbed sleep and appetite, feelings of tiredness, poor concentration. So I want to go and read, as I mentioned, the King of Israel certainly wrestled through this. So I want us to be in Psalm 42. The scripture won't be on the screen. We want you to open your Bibles. You'll be somewhere right just about smack dab in the middle of the Bible. It will be the Psalms, and I encourage you to find Psalm 42. And I'll start verse 1. I'm going to read through it all right now, and then we'll pick it apart. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go into the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts, with songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and the Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of the waterfalls, all the breakers of your waves have gone before me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is within me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bowels, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So it starts with this metaphor, as a deer pants for water. And I know some of you have the song going off in your head already from the awesome late 80s, early 90s worship music. If anything, I would actually say, because I know that song, I would say the melody is all wrong. Like, it's all happy and flowy. And that's not the emotional state when you read this scripture. That's just not it. It's not, as the deer just has this loving, soft appetite for some water. No, it's not even that the deer even thirsts. It's just the deer is panting for this water. For this water that it can't seem to find, it can't seem to get. It's almost in the sense of this dehydration. It's panting so much. It wants this water so bad, this sort of despair in the word panting. It's saying, my soul is in that turmoil. This metaphor of just dying for thirst. That's where my soul is. That's why he eventually says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Or translated in a different way, when shall I see the face of God? When, God, will I be in your presence again? I'm dying here. I'm longing for you. But I can't seem to find you. It's like the psalmist has lost something along the way. Lost God's face, this intimacy with meeting with him. It's just not there. That touch, that taste, that sight of some sort of God. It's just not in his soul. Things they used to stir him, they're not stirring him. And he's not lost belief in God. He just seems to have lost this feeling, this sense of presence of God. Now, some of you would be like, well, why does that matter if he still believes? Like, that should be enough. The difficulty is that the whole Christian faith is based upon this idea of God's presence. Like in Israel, it was based upon God's presence in the temple, God's presence with his people, God's presence in the tabernacle, all these sort of things. And then with Jesus, we get this new idea of presence in our bodies as this new temple that he will be with us until the end of the age. So when it feels like you're seeking to understand and to feel that presence and it's not there, at times I think there can be nothing more devastating as a believer to feel that feeling. Down, turmoil in the midst of this. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe it's been a week, a month, a year where it just feels like, God, where are you? This has been despair and turmoil in my soul. God, where are you? And if you're a believer, the God of the Bible seems to actually assume and inspire writing in such a way to tell you, look, you're going to probably experience some of this. I don't think that struggling with these sort of things are only for a certain kind of people. May we never be as bold to think, that's somebody else's struggle, not mine. Because I doubt Spurgeon, Luther, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Abraham Lincoln, some of these heroes in history and the faith ever thought, yeah, I'm going to be one that just struggles with that one day. No, it comes on unexpectedly for many of us. And Psalm 42 is a psalm of lament. It's sort of these psalms where there's a sort of expression of grief and despair, and there's many of them. We've got about 150 psalms in the Bible. Guess how many of them are songs of lament? 66. Like, over a third of the psalms are psalms about this sort of grief and despair in the midst of it, in the midst of what we're going through. And God is showing us and giving us some prayer guidance and some ways to think through and to guide us through how to think through these struggles. So let's think about some of the causes first before we get to some of the cures that the psalmist at least lays out for us. The psalmist asks, verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? So what's the cause? He's sort of asking, what are these causes? Because he's struggling with those causes. And at times in Scripture, there are, one of the causes may very much be, it's an experience that's related to sin in the individual's life. Psalm 32, in sort of the same lamenting style, David says this in verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So David here is saying, look, my bones feel like they're wasting away. I'm groaning. My strength has just dried up. I don't even want to get out of bed. My soul is in turmoil. Why? Because I kept silent about the sin that's actually in my life. Not just sin in general, not just like there's something I'm holding on to, God. I'm not taking to you. I'm keeping from you. There's a sin that I'm just not confessing. I'm not repenting of. I'm holding on to and I'm keeping it in the dark. And maybe that's the cause of your struggle. Maybe there's just something you're so hiding, stuff you've swept into a closet or under the rug, trying to make sure that no one else in your life or even God will see it. And it's eating you up. It's triggering some of this that's just bringing anguish in such a way that it feels like your bones are just wasting away. And how does he resolve it? Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So if you're going through what some Puritans call this dark night of the soul, it might be because of a particular sin that's going on in your life. And the solution is simple. I'm not saying easy, but I'm saying simple. It may be the most difficult thing you have to do, but it is straightforward. Confess to God. You might need to confess to others. Repent. Turn away. At Forged, a few weeks ago, Matt Ford talked about some of these very ideas, and he really focused on that idea of like the cross itself. Like, if you're going to say, Jesus is my Savior, you're admitting a need for a Savior, and therefore you're admitting that the cross has already outed you as a broken sinner and continuously as a broken sinner. Every time you stand there and go, I'm broken, I'm confessing, and I desire for get more of God and repentance and more walking along God's way, that is a glorification and a magnification of what the cross represents. Not, I'm perfect, I got my act together, I'm a good walking Christian. That's anti-gospel. To sort of stand there constantly and just proclaim everything's good when it's not. So it's through here. And then the psalmist sees the good news that God extends grace towards him and grace ultimately through the work of Jesus so your soul may be lifted up, that there's forgiveness to be had, that he experiences that when he goes to God in confession. So we may experience this downcastness because of this brokenness we're not letting go of. But that's not always the case. Some of this requires some introspective. Maybe that is the case, but maybe it's not. Maybe some of you are like, yes, I know I'm a sinner. I know I walk in sin, but I am walking in faith and repentance, and yet nothing's getting better. It still feels like there's this weight. And even Psalm 42 doesn't give us a specific sin that this author is necessarily dealing with. There's nothing specific in there. And maybe it's not even because of our sin. Maybe it's even a cause of some of the obedience that we have. It is quite possible for someone to be thirsty for God, serving him, seeking his will, yet go through deep turmoil of the soul. I don't think the two are separate. Like I said, Spurgeon, Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, some of these men all write about this very experience of, yes, I'm being obedient, I'm doing what God has called me to do, yet I feel this way all the time. Chris Armstrong writes about Luther. He says, there was a terror with which Luther experienced at these times as a fear that God had turned his back on him once and for all, abandoning him to suffer the pains of hell. This is him reforming the church, bringing about correct doctrine, being obedient to Scripture and to what he feels like God has called him to. And he says, it feels like God has forgotten me, feeling alone in the universe. Luther doubted his own faith, his own mission, and the goodness of God. Doubts which, because they verged on blasphemy, drove him deeper and deeper into despair. His prayers met a wall of indifferent silence. He experienced heart palpitations, crying spells, and profuse sweating. He was convinced that he would die soon and go straight to hell. For more than a week, I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all my members. Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy of God. In the midst of seeking God, in the midst of wanting to do his will, you may experience turmoil. Some of that may be external because of circumstances. Some of that just may be internal. It may feel like that God's not rewarding you for obedience. It may feel like in some ways, for some reasons, he's punishing you. And something's happened in the psalmist here for him to ask, why have you forgotten me? God, why does it feel like I'm calling you my rock? You are my hope. Why does it feel like you've forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning and my enemies are just telling me, where's your God? Where's your God? Where's your God? Something's happened. Maybe that's you. You're trying to walk in Jesus. You're trying to live in obedience. You're trying to do what is right. But maybe the spouse has said, I'm gone. I'm done with this. Maybe you really want to raise up godly kids that love God, but you're just struggling to get pregnant or you're having a miscarriage. You want to honor him with a career and a job, with direction. You want to continue with school and get out, yet you struggle to feel like you hear anything about your direction and what's come next. You're taking exams, and it feels like there's just uncertainty and lack of purpose. You desire to have a godly, Christ-centered marriage that honors God, but singleness seems to be without end. And there's times of total obedience. Yet these things that bring about despair and turmoil. You're trying to live in faith and obedience, and your soul is in turmoil, and know that you are not alone. Jesus himself experiences a similar thing that we will unpack towards the back of the sermon, but it was not because of sin. We know Jesus was without sin, yet in his obedience, he experienced something similar. And it may be that God is using this season and using these things in your lives for you ultimately to know him better. And you would know him by sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And your depression itself might be a conduit to hope. An opportunity for the foolishness of God to be displayed in our lives when everything looks like it should say no hope, and yet you say, but I hope. I don't know why, I don't feel it, but I hope. So maybe it's sin, maybe it's even out of obedience, maybe it's just physical. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a doctor-turned-preacher, wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, and about verse 3. Verse 3 says, my tears have been my food day and night. He says about this verse that these are symptoms of clinical depression. He says the psalmist is not eating. The psalmist is not eating. The tears are food to him. He's not eating, and not only that, he's doing it day and night. He has no appetite. He also doesn't seem to be sleeping either. There's something physical going on in the psalmist's life in the midst of this. Person not eating, not sleeping. And as Christians, I think at times we have a tendency to reduce every problem only to the spiritual. And I mentioned this last week when we were talking about anxiety and disorders. Here's the deal. When man fell in the garden, when Adam and Eve fall in the garden, yes, sin entered into their souls in a way that brought death. But guess what else got affected? The whole rest of the physical world, including their physiology. Like, you want the arguments as to why the Bible talks about like long age and everything like that, and yet we live a lot less years than some of the people in the Bible? Because physiology has deteriorated. Things have gotten worse. And sin affects cells and chemicals and things in our body that should be functioning one way and didn't, and don't. That's why cancer exists. That's why all those things. So yes, at the root of them, there's still a spiritual cause to all the problems that exist, even physically, in our bodies. Cancer exists. Blindness exists. All these things exist because sin entered humanity. Not necessarily your sin, but sin entered humanity. So if you're taking antidepressants, things like that, to get through these dark seasons, do not feel like don't let anybody tell you it's just because you're just not trusting God enough. You just need to have more faith. If you have more faith, you can get off those antidepressants. That's not godly advice. But if you are on medication, I also urge you to not treat the pill like it's a savior. There's really one savior in your life, and that is Jesus Christ, and it is not the pill. You may not say it that way, but you might be functioning as if the only way you could possibly get through a day is the pill and not because of Christ sustaining your life. So what are the cures that this writer, the writer of the psalm, lays out? What does he do? Well, first he remembers God. He remembers it was not always this way. He thinks back to times when it was not like this, during times when he did feel God's sense and presence, We have to remember whatever we're in, that it hasn't always been that way, and it may not be that way again. We have to remember the times, actively remember those things, because when we don't feel God's nearness, it will start feeling like he was never near. It'll be like, I don't even remember the last time it felt like God was near, because you're not remembering actively. He says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession in the house of God with glad shouts, songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. When God gives you the grace to be able to sing like you might have this morning already to him, and you feel something, when God gives you that grace when you're worshiping him and you sense his presence, that he is near, when God gives you the grace to hear from his word and sort of get the sense that he is working in your life and doing something, cherish that feeling. Cherish Sundays when, gosh, it just feels like God's present, I'm here, God's doing something. Or when you're reading, through Colossians and DNA, and you're like, oh, gosh, it just feels like the Holy Spirit's doing something in here. Remember those moments. Cherish them and remember it, because those are weapons in fighting the very feelings here. There's a woman here at Resonate, and I read an article she wrote. And so if I'm friends with you on social media, don't worry, I'm spying on you. But she quoted me in the article, so I'm going to quote her. So just to bring it all full circle. She said this: I've found Christ holding me softly in response to my accusations. When I pray, why are you not a healer for me? I'm reminded of how far I've come in grappling with my disorder. I think that the best way to look at my life is back. I always see faithfulness there. It's why I love telling stories so much. Jesus shows up in every one. So if God is not, you know what? If God's not doing a supernatural work when you sing and when we sing together, it's just nostalgia and sentimentality when we try to tap into things. But God inhabits the praises of his people. And he does a supernatural thing. So remembering him going through these things is not sentimentality and nostalgia. It's a supernatural sword that fights against the depression. It fights against these feelings. And we remember the God that was there, present in our past, who is just as close now, even when we don't feel him in our presence. And what else does this guy do, the author do? He preaches to himself. He says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Who's he talking to? Himself. Like, that's who he's saying. Like, hope in God, for I shall praise him again. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has a great book on depression, writes this. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Throughout the day, we listen to ceaseless thoughts from our internal selves. Thoughts that may say, where is your God? God has forgotten you. God doesn't love you. How could he possibly love you? And you know, like, Satan, like, the main identifier of Satan is that he's just a liar. And that's the liar working in us to say those things in our mind. You're not worthy. God doesn't love you. That sin that you're wrestling with, you're always going to wrestle with that. That's just who you are. Just face it. You're never going to be free from that. These are the lies. And we're constantly listening to them. And we have to learn to stop. You say, self, you sure have been talking a lot up in my brain. Shut up. I'm going to speak to you. I'm going to address my mind. I'm going to address my heart and the turmoil that it's in and tell the good news. He doesn't just do it once, too. He does it in verse 5 and in verse 11. He's constant and repetitive and in front of him all the time. That's why it's important to know the truth versus the lies. That's why it's important to be in groups that are going to remind you of the truth versus the lies. And you say, like, my identity is in my job, and your job is failing, and everything feels like it's in despair, and you don't know what to do. And that's why you have to be surrounded by other believers who say and speak into your life as well. Hey, that's not the total of who you are. God has approved you. God has loved you through the work of Christ. It'll be okay. Seek out great resources. Authors like Ed Welch and David Murray have tremendous resources. Paul David Tripp has great resources for people that struggle with depression and despair and all these things. But lastly, and probably the most important, the focus is not on us. And it's not on the psalmist here in the story. It's on the one whose soul was truly in turmoil, more than any of ours would be. Because you had Christ. Christ who came 2,000 years ago that we celebrated Christmas, that Christ lives this perfect life. Perfectly obedient, perfectly sinless, yet in the garden, when he's just about to be arrested and killed, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." I mean, sweating to the point of bleeding. This is Christ. As he's contemplating his impending wrath of God being poured out on him on the cross, this is what's going through his mind. Maybe it's depression tied to the physical. His hands and his feet would be nailed to the wood with these rusty irons tearing through his flesh. Just to catch a breath, he has to hoist himself up through the nail through his feet while his whipped back rubs against the wood to catch another breath. I don't think there's some physical ailment for Jesus here. Depression may be caused by sin. He had never known sin, so he had lived in this perfect obedience, yet he would become sin for us. He never knew wrath, but he's going to have to drink the whole cup for all who would believe throughout history. Emotion tied into his experience. He had never known separation from the Father. He had the experience of never being forsaken, but now he will go through this experience where he would feel God's forsakenness. He would be abandoned and experience an unusual darkness and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We feel like we're forsaken by God sometimes, but Jesus was truly forsaken. We feel struck down. Jesus was truly struck down. Jesus was truly forsaken so that you and I would never be forsaken. So we say, self, I know you feel like God has forsaken you. It feels like he's distant. It feels like he's not here. But remember, Jesus was truly forsaken. Truly forsaken for you, self, so you will never be forsaken by God ever. That's preaching the gospel to yourself. Self, why are you cast down? Why in turmoil? Hope in God, and I will again praise him. How much more are we on this side of the cross able to say hope in God? Our living hope in Christ, who was raised out of the grave, who let us know with a signed stamp, getting up out of that grave, that death no longer has reign here. How much more do we have? He says, I will again praise him. How much more on this side of the cross do we have reason, tangible reason to praise again? And I love the realism of the author. I hope you notice the tense in that phrase. I will praise him again. He does not say, hope in God, and now I'm praising. Right now, I'm totally back into it in this moment. I'm revived right here. I think that's to live in denial. I don't think it often works that quickly for most people. He also doesn't say, I will never praise him again. He's not in the sort of utterly giving up on life. No, he says, hope in God, and I will. There's coming a day when I will praise him. What I'm going through now is real. It is tangible. It is present. I'm not praising him the way I want or probably the way he wants, but I'm here. And I will praise again. I remember what his presence was like previously. I remember what that felt like, and I'm going to remind myself, and I'm going to hope. We have a faithful God and a Savior who went through the deepest, darkest night of the soul that we could never imagine. There will be nothing that we can do to compare to that. None of us have to bear the weight of all who would believe throughout history. So we, in the midst of our darkness, can hope in God. No matter what degree you might be going through these struggles this morning, my hope and prayer is that he lifts you out of it soon. The quicker, the better to me, but even if he doesn't, and you battle with depression, you battle with these scars, you battle with this hurt for the rest of your life. Like many saints that have gone behind you, before you, my hope is that you may still say, hope in God. We can say hope in God because God doesn't even waste depression. God doesn't even waste these dark moments of your heart. He uses them. He refines you. He uses it for others to see, oh, my struggles are real, and other people struggle with this, and yet God can be real in the midst of these struggles, and other people can see that, and God ultimately could get the glory by other people saying, yes, I'm broken, sinner, I still need you, God. I'm still going to put my hope in you, and if that doesn't get, if all this stuff doesn't get fixed internally of me until you come, guess what? One day it will. And the tears and the hurt may go away on this side of eternity, but we have a greater hope that it will for certain go away on the other side of eternity. There's coming a day where we'll never have to taste bitterness and depression again. So let's hope in God. No matter what, and say to ourselves, we will praise him again.